In God we trust. Most of us would recognize that as our national motto, the official motto of the United States. Though you might be surprised to learn that it was not officially the motto of our country until 1956, when an act of Congress designating it as such was signed by President Eisenhower. Now, these words did not first appear in our country at that time. Even before the United States existed, this was the motto of Benjamin Franklin's Pennsylvania militia, all the way back in 1748, loosely based on Psalm 56:11. Some of you may recognize it in the fourth stanza of the poem, which became our national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner. There is the line, "And this be our motto, in God is our trust." Now, as you might imagine, this phrase has had its share of detractors. Organizations such as the American Civil Liberties Union have fought for years to have it removed as our national motto. And I'm sure that battle will rage as long as the United States of America exists. I'm not sure that it should be our national motto, though. I'm not saying that on any ideological grounds, but just on its accuracy. As Kyle Eidelman points out in his book, God's at War, our currency in the United States has a slogan stamped right on its face that reads, "In God we trust." It's more than a little ironic, given the fact that so many of us have put our trust in money as our God. It might be more helpful to put a question mark at the end of the statement written on our currency so that it would read like this, "In God we trust." I've heard others suggest maybe we should insert a word, "In this God we trust." Maybe that would be a little more accurate. My idea, though, for this series of messages is to insert a different word, "In which God we trust." Which God is it? Because we all worship something. That's something anthropologists have learned for years. Every people group that have ever been discovered worships something. You say, yeah, what about an atheist that don't believe in God? Oh, they worship something. More often than not, they're worshiping themselves. But that's still a God. So the question is, in which God we trust? Now, it's true. A survey conducted by USA Today, CNN, and Gallup, 90% of Americans support having "In God We Trust" on our money. But I wonder how many really trust in the Almighty. Perhaps 2 Kings 17:33 is an accurate assessment of America. They worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods. Many people in our country go through the motions of worshiping God. They go to church. They may read their Bibles. They may pray. They may give. But they still have their own gods. So for the next 4 weeks, I want to consider some, won't be all, because we'd be here for a lot longer than 4 weeks, some of these other gods that slip into our lives and onto the throne. We're going to look at the God of possessions, the God of power, the God of performance, and the God of pleasure. These, along with some others, are examined in that book that I previously mentioned, Gods at War. Eidelman observes, the whole subject of idolatry seems mostly obsolete. I mean, that command was for then, not now, right? I mean, as for those 1,000 or so references to idolatry in the Bible, haven't they expired? We don't know anyone who kneels before golden statues or bows down before carved images. I mean, hasn't idolatry gone the way of leisure suits, shoulder pads, and jelly shoes? Aren't we past all that? Idolatry seems so primitive, so irrelevant. So why a book on idolatry is even necessary? Why not a book about rain dances or witch doctors? And yet, idolatry is the number one issue in the Bible, and that should raise caution signals for us. Idolatry comes in every book. More than 50 of the laws of the first five books are aimed at this issue. I really think the clearest evidence for the relevance of this topic is seen in the very last verse of the book of 1 John. Now, in the New International Version, 1 John 5:21 simply reads, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." That's simple enough. And most of us read that and say, check, no problem there. I'm not bowing down before an image, right? And then you come across the Living Bible and how it paraphrases that same verse. It says, "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts." Ouch. That hits close to home. But you know, that's exactly what an idol is. An idol is anything that takes God's place in our heart. And it doesn't have to be a statue, and it doesn't have to be a tree or a rock or the sun or whatever. It could be anything. And the most basic temptation we have is to put something else in the place where God ought to be in our hearts. Now, there are many things that can threaten God's place in our hearts, but I think money and material goods, what I'm calling the God of possessions, is one of the most sinister. If you go through the Gospels, Jesus taught 38 parables, and 16 of them deal with the subject of money or possessions. Jesus seems to make it clear that the God of possessions is often God's main competition for our hearts. So this morning, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'd like to look at one of those parables. Luke chapter 12, we're going to begin in verse 13. As Jesus is teaching, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This might sound strange to us. Why would somebody be asking Jesus a question like that? But in those days, it was very common to bring matters such as these to a rabbi and have them make a determination. They certainly would not go to a Gentile court to have this done. In fact, the Apostle Paul gets on the Corinthians for doing that. So they would go to a rabbi to determine these matters. But Jesus refused to have anything to do with it. In fact, what he has to say is very straight to the point. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" He's like, I'm not even going to deal with this. That's not why he came. He came to bring people to God, not property to people. He was concerned with the attitudes of those involved, not with who got what. But then he shifted his gaze away from the individual and turned to the crowd, because everything else he says here is to plural. It's to y'all, if you're from the South. Right. This is one of those teachable moments that you sometimes hear about. And then he goes on to say, in verse 15, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." He gives a warning. Now you say, what are all kinds of greed? Well, there's a couple of words that both reflect this idea. One of them is possessiveness. The other is covetousness. I know we don't use those words a lot, but they do give us kind of the two sides of greed. Possessiveness wants to hang on to what we already have, being selfish with it, not wanting to share. Covetousness relates to what we want. It's what somebody else has. We don't have it, but we want it. So greed can be in the form of holding on to what we have, not letting anybody else have any, or wanting what somebody else has. Now, we don't use those words, possessiveness and covetousness, very much, but here's two words that we do use more often: envy and jealousy. Jealousy wants to hold on to what we have. Envy wants what somebody else has. And those two give us kind of the two sides of greed. We often think that only wealthy people are greedy. That's not true. Or some people think that only the poor are greedy. That's not true. Regardless of how much you have, you can be greedy. It's like John Rockefeller said when someone asked him, what does it take to make a person really happy? And this guy was a billionaire, 100 years ago, when that really meant something. And his answer was a little bit more than he has. There's a definition of greed from somebody who had it all. But you could also have nothing and want what everybody else has, and that's also greed. Envy and jealousy come in that way. Now, we tend to think of greed as an excessive desire for wealth and material possessions. And we can measure that kind of on a sliding scale. Usually we slide it so it doesn't apply to us, right? That's a problem somebody else has. It's like I heard George Carlin one time say about driving. You ever notice how anybody that's slower than you is an idiot, but anybody that's faster than you is a maniac? Doesn't really matter how fast they're going or slow they're going. It's dependent upon you, right? And that's how we do that. We set ourselves as a standard. So, if you are more jealous than that's bad. If you're more greedy or you're more envious, then that's a bad thing. But we never apply that to ourselves. But Jesus says, watch out, because this is something we can quickly become guilty of. Any desire for wealth as a means of satisfying self is greed. You don't have to want billions if you just want more and think that's where you're going to be happy. That's greed. And Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard against that. Now, let me make something very clear at this point. Money is not the problem. The passage that Rodney read for us earlier out of 1 Timothy is often misquoted. I hear people all the time say, money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. That's not even what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And that's where greed comes in. Money itself is neither good nor bad. You can use it for good. You can use it for bad. Money itself is what's called amoral. It's neither good or bad in and of itself, but it holds great potential for becoming a substitute for God in our lives. Now, getting back to Luke 12, Jesus adds another principle. He says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Wow, if there is a statement needed for America's consumer society today, isn't that it? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Isn't capitalism just the opposite of that, right? Don't we operate on that bumper sticker that said, he who dies with the most toys wins? I like the one that came out later that said, he who dies with the most toys is still dead. Yeah. Or he who dies with the most toys leaves them to somebody else. But Jesus says we don't measure a person's worth on their net value, on their assets, their money, and their possessions. I think few sayings of Jesus are more relevant for the consumer mentality of the modern world. Life cannot be measured by the amount of stuff we own, amass, or win. We need to hear that, even those of us in the church, because it is so easy to get caught up in what the world tells us. This is what life is all about. This is what's going to make you happy. You need to have the bigger, the faster, the newer, the shinier. Doesn't matter that you just bought one last year, you need the newest one now, right? Remember hearing an economics professor say, and I don't even know that he was a Christian. He said, if our nation had a sudden outbreak of contentment, our economy would grind to a halt. Think about that. If people suddenly were satisfied with where they lived and what they drove and what they wore, what would happen to the economy? No wonder the character on the movie Wall Street said, greed is good. Yeah, from a capitalist stand it is, but from a biblical stand, watch out. Be careful. John Stott made a very powerful statement on this subject. Covetousness, materialism, greed are all fundamentally contradictory to human being. What it means to be a human being. Jesus said on another occasion, a human being does not live by bread only. Material things can't satisfy human beings. They're necessary for survival, but that's not what human life is about. There is more to life than materialism. And the question of the parable of the rich fool poses, more than any other question, is what does it mean to be a human being? How do you find human fulfillment? That's the question. So let's take a look at Jesus' answer to that question. I want to begin with what I'm calling the fancy about possessions. This is what we often think about, material things. Money has grown so dominant in our culture that it's difficult for us to stand back enough to get a perspective. No matter what we may say, many of us live as if the pursuit of wealth is our real goal in life. We pay lip service to the idea that money isn't that important, but how we spend our time and what we pursue reveals our true belief. Mark Twain wrote, "Some men worship rank, some worship heroes, some worship power, some worship God, and over these ideals they dispute and cannot unite, but they all worship money." He had his pulse on the American consumer spirit. Money and the things money can buy, it is not the ticket to happiness. I mean, look at how many people have found riches and end up miserable, not to mention broke. Yet we still dream of hitting it rich. Jesus speaks of such a man in verse 16. Says he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. We would call it a bumper crop. And I want you to notice, he described him as a certain rich man. The guy was already wealthy. He already had all of his needs met and then some. And now he has a bumper crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store all my crops. It's like, wow, this guy did it. He struck it rich. Here's the American dream fulfilled. He won the lottery, we would say. Verses 18 and 19 continue. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. You thought Dairy Queen came up with that. They stole it from somewhere else. Here's a guy that's got it made, right? He's set for life. I don't have to work another day. I've got plenty saved up. Again, this is the American dream. I'm sure business experts and economists would praise this man's forward thinking. Oh yeah, build the barns. Have it all saved up. Early retirement. God wasn't so impressed, though. Verse 20 says, God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" It all comes crashing down in a moment. If this was a test, this farmer failed with a capital F, as in fool. Why? Well, this leads us to the fallacies about possessions. These are these false ideas that we hold about money and the things money can buy. The reason possessions are so often God's chief competition is that we tend to ascribe divine attributes to it. We think money can do for us things that only God can do. And certainly this man was guilty of that. First, he looks to money as his source of security. He says, "I've got plenty of things laid up for many years to come." We think if we could just save enough or accumulate enough, we'd have no more worries. Maybe you're afraid the economy will collapse or your health will fail. There'll be a terrorist attack. Maybe you'll lose your job. Maybe you think if you just save enough money, all your worries will go away. But when we look to money as our security, it becomes our God. Because that's where we're putting our hope. That's where we put our dependence. Prayer becomes nice but not necessary because we have all that we need to meet our own needs. Maybe we should consider the prayer found in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, that says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, only give me my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Is it possible to have too much? Yeah, it is. If we put our faith in that instead of the Lord. When we make it our security. You know, to the surprise of many people, the Bible says a lot about money. It talks about earning and spending, saving and giving, investing, even wasting our money. But never does it come even close to suggesting that money is a source for ultimate security. There's another proverb in Proverbs 23 that says this: "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off the sky like an eagle." Haven't you ever noticed that? You think you've got it made, you think maybe you've gotten ahead a little bit, and then poof, it's gone. Some of you that have a retirement account that maybe is connected to the stock market, whoo, you can lose a whole lot of money in one day. There it goes. It does not provide us that security. There are perils to prosperity. Wealth can give us a false sense of security. Materialism forgets that there's an end to this game. And as we're going to see, nobody walks away with anything in his hands. Just when the farmer got it all, he lost his life. The death that upset this farmer's plans has upset the plans of millions of people. Death tells us that there is no ultimate security in the things of this life. Second, this man in Jesus' story looked to money as his source of significance. His focus is on himself and how much he has accumulated. He clearly found his identity in his stuff. And often we do the same thing. We judge our worth by our net worth. When we ask how much is a person worth, we're not just asking about their financial status. The God of money wants us to believe that our significance comes from what we make of ourselves. But we know that we find our true identity in Christ. That's the truth of the matter. He died on the cross for us. That determines our value. When we worship the God of money, a person's worth is not determined by the symbol of the cross, but rather by a dollar sign. Go back to verse 18. He said, you know, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. And I'll have there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. One commentator calls this a doxology to himself, redundant in first person singular pronouns. Did you notice that? You go back and look at that. How many times does he say I and my, right? I will tear down my barns. I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to myself, all about me. All about number one. It points to an ingrained selfishness. This man was not concerned to use his wealth wisely. He wasn't going to serve God nor help other people. He wasn't even concerned about having a richer and fuller life for himself. It was all about self-indulgence. Live for the moment. Make yourself happy with what you have. He probably looked around and thought, look at me, I'm somebody now. I've made it rich. Yet the man died that very night, and all his accumulation brought him nothing but a fancier funeral. That's it. Man whose life hangs by a thread and who may be called upon at any time to give an account of himself is a fool if he relies on material things that he's going to leave behind. And then third, the man in Jesus' story looked to money as his source of satisfaction. He thought, you know, if I just get a little bit more, I can take life easy. I don't have to work anymore. Even before his good crop, the man was wealthy. But he kept going, if it's just a little bit more, it's a little bit more, a little bit more, and I'll be satisfied. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 5:10, if you love money, you'll never be satisfied. If you long to be rich, you'll never get all that you want. The more money you have, the more you spend, right up to the limits of your income. You know, most of us have this appetite for money and material possessions. We think that if we could just satisfy this appetite, it would go away. If we would just make the money, or if we just buy that car, but that's not how it works. Because the more we feed it, the hungrier it gets. I remember one song years ago put it this way, you've got more than you need, but less than you want. And then it ends with the line, I guess there's no satisfying greed. And that's the truth. There is no satisfying greed. It just keeps consuming more and more and more, and it leaves you hungrier. It doesn't satisfy. Because only God satisfies. Sorry, Snickers. Only God satisfies. Anything else that we try to put in his place is going to leave us empty. One Greek sage put it this way, to whom little is not enough, nothing is enough. Materialism is a toxic for happiness, said a University of Illinois psychologist. His research indicates that those who are less concerned about accumulating and spending are more likely to experience contentment. And that's where real happiness can be found. But greed is an unquenchable thirst for getting more and more of something we think we need in order to be truly satisfied. And it may be for money or the things money can buy. It can be a thirst for power in position. It can be a thirst for pleasure. We're going to look at all of these other gods that can try to take the place of the true God in our life. But the one thing they all have in common is they don't satisfy. Oh, you might feel good for a minute, but it wears off. And then you got to go try to find that feeling again. Jesus made it clear that true life does not depend upon the abundance of possessions. Now, he wasn't denying that we have certain basic needs. Yes, there are things we must have to exist. He's only affirming that we will not make life richer by acquiring more of those things. People who are satisfied with only the things money can buy are in great danger of losing the things that money cannot buy. And you find that those are more important. I read this last week. No one's ever said on their deathbed, "I wish I spent more time at the office." Right? "Wish I worked a little bit harder, a little bit longer." Now, usually they're saying, "I wish I'd have spent more time with my family. Wish I'd have spent more time with God." Because that's what is really important in life. This farmer was a fool not because he sought wealth, but because he imagined that wealth consisted in things, and that things, rather than God, could satisfy his life. I want to conclude with some facts about possessions. Very briefly, understand that everything we have belongs to God. Everything. And since that's true, we ought to honor God with what we have. Everything we have is on loan from him. Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, "Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they'll depart. They take nothing from their toil and that they can carry with their hands." I think he was inspired by Job there, right? "Naked came I into the world, and naked I'll depart." And that's the truth. Psalm 24:1 puts it this way: "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." We need to be reminded of that. We don't own anything. Everything is on loan from God, because one day we're going to give it all back. Second, we honor God with our possessions when we help others with it. But one of the morals of this parable is that God doesn't bless you just so that you can build bigger storage spaces. He blesses you so that you can bless others. You often wonder, why is it that God blesses certain people with so much? What I find is those are the ones who are willing to bless others with it. Instead of just hoarding it all to themselves, they're looking around to say, "Who can I bless with what God has blessed me with?" That's really what it should be all about. God created us to love people and use things, but the God of possessions tells us to love things and use people to get what we want. It's all turned around. And then third, we've alluded to this earlier already. When it comes to material possessions, we are going to hand it over upon death. One day death is going to put an end to our proprietary rights. One day you're going to be obliged to hand it all over to somebody else. We entered life empty-handed. We're going to leave life empty-handed. As Chuck Swindoll famously says, "I've never seen a hearse pull a U-Haul." Can't take it with you. Now, we're prone to say, "You know, it's really too bad this fellow died when he had just had everything going for him. How tragic that he could not finish his great plans." But you know, the greatest tragedy is not what the man left behind, but what lay before him. He had an eternity without God. And that was certainly a greater loss than everything that he left behind. I think it can be said that a person is not ready to live until they're ready to die. Until we come to terms with that this life is not going to last forever, but eternity will, and I should be investing in eternity more so than I'm investing in this life because I can't take this with me. That is true wisdom. Jesus summed up the parable with a heavenly definition of greed. The man had stored up treasure for himself, and that robbed him of the rich relationship he could have had with God. If one looks to earthly material goods for their security, for their significance, for their satisfaction, you're not going to look for it from God. It's dangerous to seek those things in anything else but the Lord. Verse 21 says, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." So what does he mean by being rich toward God? What's that supposed to mean? It's the idea that we acknowledge gratefully that everything we have comes from God, and then make an effort to use it in such a way that brings glory to God and is good for others. Wealth can be enjoyed and employed at the same time if our purpose is to honor God with it. To be rich towards God speaks of spiritual enrichment, not just personal enjoyment. All this suggests the importance of proper priorities regarding our possessions. They're not to be hoarded selfishly, but to be used to benefit those around us. Jesus is not saying possessions or wealth are bad, but the selfish pursuit of them is. He's not saying we can't possess things. He's saying don't let those things possess you. And that's the danger in the God of possessions. It wants to possess you. Remember, life does not consist of stuff. Don't let possessions take your eyes off of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where we put our money reveals what we've put our trust in. That's where our faith lies. So who or what we trust, where we put our faith, that is our God. So I ask you, in which God do you trust? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving in your word the truth. The truth we need to know in order to live a life that pleases you. You have warned us about greed, about envy and jealousy, about the pursuit of possessions that we'll ultimately leave behind. I pray that we will always keep material things and money in its proper perspective. It all comes from you. It should be used in a way that honors you, because one day we are going to leave it behind. And I pray that we might put our trust in you, enjoy what you have given us, and employ it in the service of others. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.